Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We kind of hit this section, hit and miss a little bit, but we'll move through it as we look at the life of David, the advance and the building of God's kingdom through His anointed one. As we go to chapter 2 of 2 Samuel 2. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Well, our Father, we are grateful for the songs that reflect the Psalms of Your people, and especially that 51st Psalm, that Psalm of a broken and contrite heart, Father, that we know is pleasing in Your sight. O God, we ourselves are grateful for Your pardoning grace that You have applied not hyssop but the blood of Your Son to our own stained and defiled souls, that You have washed us and made us clean, and that You've given us a new song, a song of redemption, a song of mercy and grace, a song that we can joyfully declare to others. Father, thank You for the forgiveness of sins, that chief of all mercies, capping it off with our adoption as sons. As we come as Your loved ones, called as saints, Father, we pray that You will help us and teach us, that we might learn more and more of Your truth and of Your ways, that we might be informed of Your Scriptures and of the history of Your purposes, and, Lord God, of Your fulfillment of them all, through Your own anointed one. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. We'll just read, I'm going to read the first verses 12 through 17 as we really look at the rest of that chapter, the rest of chapter 2, and finish off that section. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And that day the battle was very severe. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. When South Carolina seceded from the Union in December 20th, 1860, United States Major Robert Anderson and his force of 85 Union soldiers who had been stationed near a fort at the mouth of Charleston Harbor moved out of fear for their safety on December 26, only less than a week later, to a fortified place in the middle of that harbor called Fort Sumter. He moved his command there and into that particular fort, finding already that the provisions were very few. He had only a six-week supply of food left in that fort, and the Confederate patience for a foreign force in its territory was wearing thin. On Thursday, April 11, 1861, Confederate General P.G.T. Beauregard dispatched aides to Major Robert Anderson of the Union Army demanding the fort's surrender. Anderson refused. The next morning at 4:30 a.m., the Confederate batteries opened fire on Fort Sumter and the Civil War began. As far as the South was concerned, it was an act of Northern aggression. It was a provocation for them to occupy a Southern fortress. Anderson himself did not return fire for 2 hours. The Union forces had very limited ammunition, and they were saving it. This Confederate battery continued for over 2 days, and on 2 days later, after the Confederate battery began, on September 13, Anderson surrendered the fort. There were no casualties, there were no captures, and no soldiers killed. The Union armies surrendered, and under generous terms of surrender, Anderson and his troops were allowed to perform a 100-gun salute before he and his men would leave the fort. They only managed 50 of those salutes before an accidental explosion killed one of the gunners and mortally wounded another. So they cut short the salute, and they left the fort, and they returned to the north as heroes. A rather futile enterprise, actually. As we know, they returned back as heroes, and with the anticipation that the war itself would be concluded within but a few months. As we know, that would not be the case. This initial act, as I thought about it, reminded me of what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the beginning of the civil war in Israel. It was a civil war that should have never taken place. I say civil war because on my little Bible, on the little caption there, it says civil war. Not because that's in the inspired text, but it is what began to take place. An act of northern aggression by General Abner, very close to the southern territory of the armies of David. It was an act of northern aggression which was provoking and in which the southern armies had to take action. It was a war, as I said, that would have been absolutely needless. If you may remember again the accounts of what we've said before, David had been anointed king according to the promise of God in Judah. He had settled into the provisional capital that had been established there in Hebron, right in the middle of Judean territory. And he had come to the throne quite humbly and quite graciously, offering to the men of Jabesh-Gilead on the other side of the Jordan his own sovereign protection to them on account of their loyalty to Saul, who had died in the battle of Gilboa. It would have been natural to expect that having received the accolades and the acknowledgement of kingship by the tribe of Judah, that the tribes of Israel would also follow. After all, it was common knowledge in Israel, it appears from the inspired account, that the throne was promised to David. We hear that coming from the lips of Saul's son, Jonathan. We hear it coming from Saul. We hear it coming from Abigail. It appeared to be common knowledge and understanding that God's promise was vested with the son of Jesse, and that he would be the king of Israel. But the smooth transition was not to be. And it was not to be on account of what we observed last time we looked at this text, because of the activities of Abner. Abner, the very son of Ner, Saul's cousin, his confidant, and the commander of Saul's army. You remember what took place after the death of Saul. It was Abner who single-handedly installed Ishbosheth, the sorry surviving son of Saul, onto the throne. He became simply a puppet for Abner's own ambitions, for his own desire, maybe with good motives in part to preserve the line of Saul, indeed to which he himself belonged, but also to preserve his own influence and position in the land of Israel. In other words, there were divided motives, and most of them probably were not very good. Abner acted also as well in consciousness of that very reality which the rest of Israel knew, that David was the Lord's anointed. He himself was there in that place when Saul declared that David would succeed and occupy the throne. And in fact, later on in chapter 3 of this account, as we move through the nature of the civil war and its unfolding, we see Abner himself declaring in such places as chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that he expected David to be the next king. In other words, he does it with the consciousness that the will of God would be for David to be the king. As we stated a few weeks ago, Abner's act was basically a rebel act of mutiny against God and God's anointed. And his ambitious self-will would keep the nation divided for 7 years and bring civil war for the last 2 years while he was there. Now, as I observed back then, Abner, by that act, joined the ranks of those historically described in Psalm 2 that speak of those nations that devise a vain thing that they would take up against the Lord and against His anointed. He joins those foolish ranks. And as we come and look at this chapter, really what we simply have is a picture of the futility of those who devise their ways against the Lord's anointed. Devising a vain thing is really what I would call this chapter. It is a chapter of futility, the futility of Abner against the Lord's anointed. And so I want us to consider this and to see this vanity as it's played out, as we see this account. Abner is not going to have a hero's welcome in Mahanaim. He goes back with his tail between his legs. He will not leave as Major Robert Anderson with no casualties, but he will lose over 300 men. He will go out routed. He will go out demoralized. It is futile to take up arms against the Lord's anointed. And so I want us to see this as it's played out in three major strange scenes. The first scene is that which I read in verses 12 through 17. I want us to look at what I would call that vain, that futile advance that leads to what I would call a mad duel, the debacle at Helkath Hazarim. We know Fort Sumter. Helkath Hazarim itself became a memorial point, the field of swords. This is where it took place. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out, and we would note, even as we would understand the rest of the account, he went out with a sizable and significant contingent of troops. When we later read of the casualty count that took place there, we find that it was a large casualty count. 360 of his troops died. And even in that account, we realize that he had many troops supporting him, as we shall see. It was a large group that comes out of Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan in the northern portions close to the Sea of Galilee and begins to take the trek from the north and begins to go south across the Jordan River and then come into the very tip, the northern tip of Judean territory, into the very land in which David himself had been anointed king. Gibeon was a Benjamite city, that is, of the tribe of Saul. It was located on the northern edge of Judah, as I said, only 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, only 23 miles north of Hebron. And the question that begs itself as we look at this is, what in the world is he coming for? And the inspired writer gives us no answer with regard to what his intentions are, nor does he announce them, which is probably even more provocative for the armies of David. Eugene Merrill, in a excellent book, but I am surprised what he says, is that he proposes that he was going down offering a proposal for the unification of the kingdom, to bring the north and south together. Well, this is kind of an unusual way in which to do it, with a large armed force without announcing your intentions. And it does not seem indeed, as they gather at the pool of Gibeon, that there is any discussion at all. That is rather surprising. The other suggestions among those trying to figure out what he's up to is that maybe he was looking to establish some place on the western side of the Jordan River where Ishbosheth could have his throne in the territory of his father in Benjamin. Maybe also it could have been to enlist in that place Benjamite support for Ishbosheth's rule. But most likely, as Calvin and others said, he was interested in northern aggression. He was interested in attacking David, or at least preventing any further influence of the reign of David. And so, as we come to that, whatever reason he had, unannounced, with the large force coming down from such a far place and coming very near to the territory of David, basically this was an incursion that could not but be regarded as provocative on David's part, and therefore Joab, his general, responds, as it were, with a defensive counter move that brought the armies of David face to face with the armies of Abner by the pool of Gibeon. And there we have a standoff. Literally, as we read the text, it was a sit down instead of a standoff. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, verse 13, and the other on the other side of the pool. They sat, they watched, they waited for someone to make a move. There were no peace discussions. There was no unification thoughts. The pool of Gibeon was actually rather large. It was a man-made reservoir of about 37 feet in diameter and over twice as deep, 82 feet deep. It was a large reservoir, and so therefore armies could, as it were, gather on both sides. It was the meeting place. And while meeting there face to face, with Abner's intentions apparently still unannounced, with each army, as it were, posed, waiting for the first action, the tense impasse is broken by Abner. A strange and deadly proposal he makes. Now, verse 14, let the young men arise and hold a contest. The proposal is put in more shocking terms than my Bible puts it. In fact, it's very shocking. Now then, literally, let the young men arise and play. Play? In a fight to the death? Make sport, as some of the other versions say it? In hand-to-hand combat? There's a callousness about his very suggestion. It is a very strange proposal. And it appears indeed that the very nature of it, that it would be 12 lives versus 12 lives. Heads, I win. Tails, you win. Whoever succeeds in this game somehow will have some advantage. Somehow will have some position of dealing. Maybe Abner hoped to avoid a full-scale war and spare the greater shedding of blood. And maybe, again, it's all maybes. Maybe he was hoping for peace. Maybe he was hoping that there would be some resolution. But as long as he himself is resistant to the reign of David, it is all going to come to naught. All of his intentions, all of his desires are going to be frustrated. And this is what we see is the madness of sin. All of its purposes against the clear declaration and promises of God, all of his actings, he will find as frustrated, and this madness continues. Joab joins the madness. There was nothing that constrained or required that Joab himself enter in to this proposal for a duel between soldiers, young men whose lives would become expendable in terms of this sport that Abner proposes. But he ill-advisedly does not refuse the challenge, and he consents to the killing game. And they each set 12 of their own against 12 of the others in a hand-to-hand engagement to the death. 12 of Benjamin versus 12 of Judah. Brother against brother. It is a meeting that comes about because of ambitious men. Both Abner and Joab while outwardly devoted to their kings, are inwardly prideful and devoted perversely to their own reputations and influence. Abner will seek to express his authority by the very shocking proposal that he makes. Joab himself will not be trumped, and so therefore will accept the challenge and join in the battle. I dare you to fight. Don't take foolish dares. Don't join in battles that really are futile and wicked. And here indeed is what Joab does according to the mad proposal of Abner. Now notice, there is no resolution. There is no peace made by this, but rather an escalation of the conflict. The inspired writer gives us the grim description of what happened. And it is an awful, each one of them seized his, my Bible says, opponent. The word is fellow. It denotes neighbor. It denotes, and again, the real translation, the accurate rendering of it, the pure rendering of it, shows us what is the nature of what's taking place. Fellow against fellow, neighbor against neighbor, by the head, and thrust his sword into his opponent's, his fellow's side, so that they fell down together. It was an indecisive, deadly draw. It not only did not prevent the loss of life, but we're told in verse 17 that it led to an escalation of the hostilities, as the scripture describes it, a fierce and severe battle in which Abner and the men of Israel were soundly trounced before the servants of David. The poolside disaster became memorialized with Helkath Hazarim, the field of swords, knife, commons, the field of hostilities. It became memorialized as a place of futility. The madness of the designs of Abner coming to no fruition and resulting in the escalation of warfare. I think of the New Testament. In James chapter 4, we find this question: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, why do you war? Why are there difficulties? It's because another war is taking place in the inward man. You lust and you do not have, whether you lust for power, whether you lust for things, whether you lust for influence. So you commit murder. You are envious. You are jealous of another's authority and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There is futility in that. Futility in sin. Futility in that pride, indeed, which was marked by the very activities of Abner. But we have another strange scene. Another strange scene follows it in verses 18 through 23. It is as tragic as the first. This appears, as it were, a scene of retreat. As Abner and his forces are soundly beaten in the very nature of it, we shall see near the end of the chapter, he beats feet from the battle scene. But as he beats feet, he is pursued by one fleet of foot, Asahel, the brother of Joab and Abishai. That brother is noted in verse 18. He was as swift footed, light of foot, as one of the gazelles which is in the field. He is the one who takes up to run after old Abner. He himself goes after the ringleader of the opposition to David's reign over Israel, and forgetting all others, he focuses on the big fish of the conflict, bent on obtaining the glory of taking the big fish out. Notice verse 19, and Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. He's locked in on the pursuit. Two times during this pursuit, Abner himself speaks to Asahel, pleading and telling him to turn aside. In the very first instance, we find it in verse 20. Is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Apparently, in the midst of the pursuit, they are able, whether they're stopping or so close, to engage in conversation, maybe a breathless conversation in which the identification is made of Asahel, and he makes that identification, and then Abner himself seeks to tell him to turn aside. Verse 21, turn to your right, turn to your left, take hold of someone your own age. Really, take hold of someone your own skill level and take for yourself his spoil. This is what Abner knew. Abner knew he was the better warrior. He knew that Asahel was swift of feet, but he knew that he was better with sword. Yea, to spare Asahel's life, he speaks to him. He wants to prevent his death. He really does. You know why Asahel keeps going, don't you? Because he likes his speed. He's fast. A confidence, an overarching confidence in his speed. And he thinks that's enough. It's not enough. As he continues to pursue him, not listening to what he says, as we're told in verse 21, Abner repeats again and gives a second admonition, this time a warning. Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Do you know why Abner flees so much? It is not simply from the armies of David, it is that he may not kill Joab's brother. He flees to preserve his life. He is concerned indeed, even in the midst of this war having broken loose, he is still concerned for the relationship that he has with Joab. Somehow these two men that probably at one side in their lives fought together have a mutual regard for one another, Joab and Abner. And Abner himself, conscious that this is the brother of that general, does not want to take him out. He realizes what it will create. However, Asahel refuses to turn aside. Abner's attempts are what? Futile. Futile. You started it, Abner. Now he's on your heels. And you trying to preserve his life are going to find that you cannot stop even that. As Asahel gains on him, we're told that Abner is forced to strike the blow he didn't want to strike. And in an act I would call of reluctant self-defense, Abner strikes the advancing Asahel, we're told, in the belly with the butt end of the spear. That is an interesting description, and it's hard to understand exactly what took place. It is hard to kind of get a picture of it, but my sense is possibly that Abner may have intended not to kill, but in some way severely stun him, give him a knockout blow, knock the wind out of him some way with the butt end of his spear as he approached to disarm him and to lay him out. Yet the force of the thrust, we're told, probably coupled with the speed of Asahel's approach, result in the spear utterly penetrating his body and coming out his back. It was Asahel's last race. He fell there, we're told, and he died on the spot. He doesn't want to kill him. He knows now that which has been escalated by his own foolish challenge to a contest in sport, now has brought the brother of Joab against him. He's seeking to preserve him, is unable to do that, and now he lays him in the ground. And the very consequences which he sought to avoid now have been set in motion. He has taken out the brother of the general. Asahel's death and the shocking manner of it, we're told, stunned those who come upon the body. It came about at the end of verse 23, that all those who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. They're brought to a shock and sudden standstill to see one of David's mighty men fallen. As it was at Gibeon, it's a tragedy here. Abner fails again. What he has done, what he did not desire, it is all becoming unraveled for the resister of God's anointed. He has set in motion that very thing which he has feared, and the awful consequence which he was concerned about, we will see played out awfully in the revenge of Joab in chapter 3. So we move to the third scene. What I call a vain truce. Verses 24 to chapter 3 and verse 1. Asahel's brothers now, Joab and Abishai, continue the pursuit of Abner into the evening all the way to the hill of Ammah, probably located someplace east of Gibeon, as Abner and the armies of Ishbosheth are making that eastward advance to the Jordan River Valley to cross the Jordan and get back to Menahem. On that hill, it appears that Abner is able to gain the advantage and rally the troops of Benjamin around behind him and stop the pursuit as he takes a position on that advantage point at the top of that hill. And it is from the top of the hill that we hear him confronting and addressing his pursuers. And we again see the madness of the man. Another standoff here in which Abner again, as he was at Gibeon, is the first to speak. Listen to what he says. He makes an appeal, doesn't he? Verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? He who thought that some kind of contest to the death between 12 men was a sport now says, shall the sword devour forever? That one who thought earlier it was play now asserts that the sword eats alive. He who thought indeed it would be a slight engagement now feels the effect that this sword, as it were, it seems like eternity, that it's been devouring as he has seen the armies of Ishbosheth fall. And even the brother of Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Did you not think of that, Abner? He goes on with another argument from that hill place. Do you not know it will be bitter in the end? You should have known that too, Abner. Abner, when you made your little foolish challenge, how you thought so little of how bitter it would be. Now many of your men lying dead, Asahel in a heap. No matter who is victorious here, there is no joy but bitterness in this conflict between brothers. Did you not think that yourself? But he applies it to Joab. Isn't it easy when the tables are reversed, how we begin to apply words of wisdom to others that we ourselves did not ever take to heart? How long, he says, he who came from all the way from the northern side, on the other side of the Jordan with a large contingent of armies, came to the very edge of Judah, amassed his armies. He says, how long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? You who took no thought of the conflict, you who took no thought that brother would be against brother, you now propose to speak terms of peace and truce to Joab. They're poignant words. They're reasonable words. They're words indeed that we could kind of set, as it were, as a monument when we ourselves would seek to make any kind of trouble. These are wise words. It will be bitter. Do we not know indeed that those little sins that we set out and those little foolish challenges and contests and issues of pride that we are so concerned with, do we not realize that they will be very bitter in the end unless they are immediately crushed at the beginning? Do we not understand indeed that oftentimes those conflicts will be against brothers who were designed and made to dwell in unity and peace? They are reasonable, poignant words, but don't they sound hollow? Don't they sound like the bleeding heart blather, the baloney of someone who has been bested? Coming from one whose own activities and words have provided the kindling and spark for conflict and carnage that had already taken place, and it will lead to further greater conflict. Notice Job's answer. And it's amazing that he does, but he does answer in verse 27 as God lives. If you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. That's kind of an ambiguous reference there. What is he saying? Is he saying, as many say, is he saying that if you had not now stood and set such arguments before my own ears and the reasonableness entered my ears, that we would have continued to pursue you all night into the next day and destroyed you? We have the capacity to do that. We have the will to do that. But it was your word that stopped us, maybe. But I think more likely that it is what some of the older commentators believe that it is. It's simply that Joab himself is assessing the blame to Abner. Surely if you had not spoken when? At the pool of Gibeon. If you had not proposed this folly, then we ourselves would have turned away. There would have been no conflict, no engagement. Listen, you who talk to me, you're to blame for this battle. You're to blame for this carnage. And yet, whether he assesses the blame or whether he announces what his own intentions would have been, we're told in verse 28 that Joab blew the trumpet and called off the troops. I think that's probably because of his king. His king will not establish his kingdom that way. David himself, it appeared during this whole period of time, himself was content to trust the providence of God to be brought into the kingship of Judah and also of all Israel. He would not force his hand, nor would he have his general do it. He calls off the pursuit. And like Beauregard at Sumter, the northern aggressor is permitted to return without conflict. What was Abner wanting? Peace. What did Abner get? A long war. That's what we're told in the very beginning of chapter 3. Now there was a long war. It was a war that began with the slaughter of his own men, 360-20. It was a rout. All of them gather together. They return, all of them. The troops of David and the troops of Ish-bosheth, none of them with honor, but great sadness over the conflict of brother against brother. Such futility. You would think, maybe, I hope you do, Abner's mad. Abner knows that the Lord has promised David the kingship. This is baffling. No, it's perverse. Because that's what sin always is. It understands what the reality and the promise of God is, but it does not respond to that reality. This madness indeed is the madness of sin. It's the madness of sin's stupidity. It's the madness of sin's stubbornness and self-will before the revelation of God, its refusal to face the facts and to submit to the Lord's anointed. Dale Davis says that there is a part of Abner in all of us. Not the dominant part for those who are in Christ. But it is that part, he says, when we can know the truth, but not embrace it. When we can quote the truth, but not submit to it. When we can hold the truth, and yet many times assault it. That is madness. And it is a madness because of what we read. The house of David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. It is madness. It is futility to resist the Lord's anointed, his rule, his reign, his truth. All you will find is futility and loss, and ultimately divine dishonor and ruin. The king will sit on his throne, and the king will sit not only over a little tiny portion of Judah, but that son of David will sit over the whole cosmos and rule and reign. Have you bowed, knowing the truth of what God has done to the Redeemer? Leave off your madness. Move away from the futility of Abner and bow to the King of Glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess sometimes our madness, the perversity of our own sin that we, knowing better, do worse. And Father, we would have to confess, if we would examine the scenes of our own personal history, how futile it is and how vain. How indeed great is the disappointment, the ruin, and the dishonor that comes. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, mighty God. We thank you, Lord God, that the reign of the Son of David is stronger and stronger every single day, and that one day he shall be the king, the only one, over all the earth. Father, may it be our joy, may it be our honor to bow to the King of Glory, to submit to his will, to walk in his truth, to give up the futility of an empty life, a vain life that disregards your will and your pleasure. Show mercy to us. God, we thank you that you have recovered, that you have blessed us, that you have forgiven us for all our rebellion, and that you have brought us in to the reign and kingdom of Christ. May we follow him with glad hearts. In Jesus' name.